Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Well, ladies, this is what we call our Flashback Friday discussion here at the table. Each Friday, we share a discussion that Nancy and I have had that you might have missed before. It gives us a chance to research and prepare for the rest of the week as we take this time to do that. But you know what? While the flashback section is a great blast from the past, our Bible study segment is in real time. And today, we are continuing our lesson in the book of Esther with our teacher, Beth Seifert. And then Nancy and I will help you apply these lessons in a biblical way to our lives, and you can get the study guide for today on our website at naomistable.com. So glad it's Friday. Having said all of that, here is today's Flashback Friday. Hope you enjoy it. We'll be back in about 20 minutes in real time. We're all welcome around the table here today, and we have women who from around the world who listen to us daily, which I just love that. Thank you, ladies, for chiming in and all of the commentaries that you share with us. So we really are grateful for everyone who's here with us today. So as we talk about the word repentance, I thought what we'd do, Nancy, is talk a little bit about definitions. And I like what Charles Spurgeon writes about repentance. He says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, and a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, he says, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Wow.
That is so true. And, you know, so little is talked about with repentance. Yeah. We have so many people giving altar calls, and they're basically saying Jesus can make your life better. Yeah. You know, or, oh, admit you're a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner. Oh, great. Now, you know, ask him into your heart and you're good to go. So it's almost like adding Jesus to your existing life.
Yeah, it is a trend that we need to really watch out for. If we go to church services and we hear about Jesus but don't hear about what he talked about a lot, was to turn from our sins, to repent, and that's what we need to be hearing in our sermons. We need to understand that in our prayers, that needs to be part of that. But you're right, Nancy, we don't hear a lot about that in many churches today.
Well, it was important enough that the messenger who went before Jesus, according to prophecy, was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. What did John the Baptist preach? Repentance.
Yes.
That was all what he preached. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance, a sign that you no longer wanted to live the way you've been living, that you wanted to change your life and submit yourself to God.
If you have one of those Bibles where all of Jesus' words are in red letters, some of the very first red letters you'll see in the gospel stories is the word repent, for the kingdom of God is here.
Oh, and you know, so little, as I mentioned, is being made of repentance these days. It's almost like, oh, well, we don't want to offend anyone by daring talk about sin, or we soft pedal it so much that we just say, okay, you know, repent of your sins, say you're sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Without having the person actually face up to what they've sinned, what they've done wrong. And unless you do that, you can't repent of it unless you come out and say exactly what it is that you have done that has offended the holy, mighty God.
And what's interesting, Nancy, is the longer that you walk with God, the more you see how holy he is and how much in need of repentance and a savior that we are, that that holy heartbrokenness that you have over your sins. Like this quote that I just read, you one time maybe hated the things that you love now, but also you loved the things back then that you hate now. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit working in you.
Oh, yeah. Here's another great quote from J.I. Packer, who said, repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, So our practice of repentance has to be enlarged.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about what the Bible says about repentance. And the word repent is found all over the place. And by the way, ladies, a great resource for researching anything is that gotquestions.org site. And we're going to share some of the articles from there today about repentance. I think you'll really enjoy it. But here's, you know, what is repentance and is it necessary for salvation is one of the questions that they ask on that site. And the answer they give is it was full of scripture, which we always need to make sure that we're, you know, it's not just our opinions, but what does God say about it? So any topic you're going to ask about, find out what the Bible says about it first, because our opinions really don't matter. It's what God says that matters. So, but the article says many understand the term repentance to mean turning from sin. This is not the biblical definition of repentance. In the Bible, the word repent means to change one's mind. And the Bible also tells us that true repentance will result in a change of actions. And it lists Luke chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, and Acts 26, 20. And all of those, it quotes, declares, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. And that's a quote directly from the Bible. The full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. So not just your mind, but everything, your actions, your heart, all of it.
Right. So there is no repentance unless your behavior changes.
Yeah.
You have to have that change of mind, that change of behavior in order to have truly repented. And I know that I've struggled with sin. My husband has struggled with sin where he would struggle with it and he would repent, but he would keep doing it.
Mm.
And you haven't really repented if you're still doing it.
Yeah.
Now, I understand, you know, it talks about in 1 John about how if we confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive them. But unless you have truly experienced and felt the hurt you have done to God, the offense you have done to a holy and perfect God, who does expect us to be holy and perfect? And the only way that we can do that is to pursue holiness. Now, granted, none of us is going to be there by the time Jesus returns or we leave this earth to go see him. But we thankfully have Jesus as our cloak of righteousness. So it's his righteousness that God sees when he looks at us if we have surrendered our lives to him and made him our Lord. Actually, he is our Lord, but we have acknowledged him as our Lord.
Yeah, we trust on him, which is different than just trusting in him, isn't it?
Yes. But the point is that unless you have truly trembled in fear at what you have done in front of a holy God, then you got to wonder if you've truly repented.
Yeah, and we're not talking about emotional acrobatics that you're going to have to work yourself up into a state. Did you know that the repentance is actually a gift from the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit gives you that that sorrow, that deep sorrow for how your sin has offended. And boy, you know, when you feel that, it's not pleasant, but we need that, and it is a gift.
I can give you a great recent example that I have experienced. I am always running late, always. And I'm always kind of pushing the limit as far as the road laws are concerned, you know.
Nancy,
always 5 miles per hour over,
dear.
And all this. Well, on the way to our church, there was this big detour as they were putting in the roundabouts again, all this road construction. And there were like two or three stop signs that you had to stop at to get through this one little section that's kind of like a little mini village that you're passing through in order to get where you want to go. And I was, just like everybody else, pulled up to the stop sign, nobody coming, so I rolled right on through. Then flashing lights my rear view mirror. And I'm pulled over by this sheriff, and I am sitting there going, I actually, on my way, had asked God to clear all the slow traffic out ahead of me so I could just zip to church. And all of a sudden, it struck me, I had asked a holy God to be complicit in my sin, to to join that sin with me, enable me to sin.
Wow.
And I was like mortified. And the sheriff guy came up to my window and I was like, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And he says, I said I was run late for church. And he says, late for church, huh? And he asked where I went and I told him. And he says, well, you know what you did then? And I said, yes, I didn't stop at the stop sign. And he said, well, you know, you're not the first person that's done that. And I said, no, but that's no excuse. And he just kind of laughed and went back to his car, took all my information, went back to the car. And the whole time I was just asking God's forgiveness and telling him how sorry I was, because I realized what I'd done, just that little bitty act of, you know, disobeying a traffic law. And because he has placed authority over us on this earth.
Right.
And according to Paul in Romans, I believe it's chapter 9 or 10, we are supposed to obey that authority that has been placed over us on this earth.
Yeah.
And, you know, thankfully, the sheriff, I guess, got a big kick out of it, and he gave me a warning, and he said, but now you have to go into church and sit there and face God for what you've done. And I said, worse yet, I have to explain to my husband why I'm late.
Oh, Nancy, that what a great story. That I mean, ladies, if you, that is such a perfect example of repentance. And by the way, what you said about the authorities over us,
yes.
Ladies, if you really want to practice what it means to be under authority, try driving the speed limit or slightly under today when you drive home or wherever you're going today. And just keep in mind that, hey, you're obeying authority.
I'm still not all there yet.
Oh,
no,
I
but
know.
I am much better. And that's the thing, is when you repent and when you apologize to God and you ask him to forgive you, and then I asked for his grace to help me be on time so I'm not always rushing around at the last minute, and to help me, you know, plan ahead, get going earlier, and to remind me constantly when I do start speeding again or something, to remind me, you're doing it again, so that I do say, I'm sorry, God, again, and then try to change. So
yeah.
I'm not all there yet, but God does give us the grace so we don't sin. That's one of the purposes of grace.
Well, let me ask you a question, and let me just ask that generally to the table here. You had that conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you exactly what your sin was that day.
Mm.
Would you have even thought about that 10 years ago?
No.
No?
No. I would have thought, well, everybody else is doing it.
Yeah, your answer to the police officer might have been completely different too. Oh, thanks,
exactly.
Officer. Yeah, thanks for letting me know that everybody does it.
Yeah. And maybe he was doing that as a test of me.
Yeah, that
or maybe
be.
It was God doing it as a test of me to see if I would try to weasel out of it. But the point is what I was doing was wrong.
Yeah.
It didn't matter if everybody else did it, because be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. Those are Jesus's words.
Yeah.
And we need to try to come up to his standard, not go along with the world standards.
Can you see, ladies, how repentance is an ongoing thing? That it's
daily.
Not just a one-time
daily.
Thing. It's daily. And his mercies are new each day. He gives us that gift. He gives us that opportunity to get back on track with him. But let's talk about that repentance in its relationship to initial salvation. Way back when you were dead in your sins, you didn't understand who God was. The book of Acts, in fact, seems to especially focus on repentance in regards to salvation. And I'm going to put up some verses there, but some of them are Acts 2, verse 38, 3, 19, 11, 18. They go on and on. I'm going to put them up on our website today. To repent in relation to salvation is to change your mind in regard to Jesus Christ. So here you're not just changing your mind about sin. You're changing your mind about your Savior. If you think about it, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, he talks about this call for the people to repent at the very end of his sermon. And you'll find that in Acts 2:38. Repent from what? Well, Peter is calling the people who rejected Jesus to change their minds about him, to recognize that he indeed is Lord and Christ. And Peter is calling those people to change their minds from rejecting Christ as Messiah to faith in him as both Messiah and Savior, Lord. So we want to make sure that you understand that there is that initial repentance, But it goes on, and as we're being sanctified, because as we, as you're hearing today, we're not perfect yet, but God sanctifies us, and there is repentance for when we're not measuring up here, which we don't.
I always like to say we're onions, and yeah. He gets the big stinky layer off first, you know, so
exactly.
And then
it's a good analogy though.
Yeah. And as you keep going, all of a sudden he starts uncovering things that, and maybe it's because you're in a Bible study and all of a sudden he brings something to your awareness. Mm-hmm. And as you become aware of it, then you are responsible for doing something about it. That happened to me. We were doing a Bible study on Proverbs, and I think it was the third chapter was on the tongue. Uh-huh. And it was talking about bearing false witness. It was talking about foolish talk, taking the name of the Lord in vain, things like this. And all those things, I was convicted by just about everything in that chapter. Mm-hmm. And since then, I have tried to get out of my regular speech all of the little sayings and colloquialisms and stuff like that that really are foolish. Like, for instance, you know, oh, holy cow, you know, well, is the cow really holy, you know, or something yeah. like yeah. things like that. So just foolish things like that. Now, I checked with the Bible study teacher and she did say, well, I don't really see anything wrong with for pity's sake. So you might hear me saying for pity's sake a lot, but just things like that, yeah. that you don't even realize you're saying that are foolish. And many times they are indeed taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Yeah.
You know, it,
when
it
you
can
realize
be so
that.
Easy. It can be so easy to do. And false witness, what was talked about in this book about false witness, it's not only, obviously, giving false testimony about someone or lying about someone, but it can also be when you are listening to women or someone, anyone, give false testimony or gossip about someone, and you don't stand up to defend them, and you don't stand up to stop them. That can be false witness.
I've been guilty of that a
or,
few times, yes.
Here's another big one for me. When you are judging people without truly knowing, anytime we judge people, you know, without knowing their circumstances or sizing people up in the first 10 seconds after you meet them, maybe because of their speech or their dress or kind of car they drive
yeah.
or where they go to church or something like that, you know, maybe their background, something like that. If you are sizing people up and judging them, that is bearing false witness.
Mm.
So all of those things I have been so guilty of, and I am trying so hard by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He's got to help me. And how he helps me is when I say one of those phrases now, I immediately catch myself.
Yeah.
And, you know, I still might say it, but it's like, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I didn't mean to say that, you know. So it's an ongoing thing, and those are kind of the fine-tuning, the deeper points, that refining of the silver that Jeanette had talked about when she was on last week.
Oh, about depression. Yes, if you missed that one, that was great. She was talking about the sin of her self-centeredness, and she talked about how she made everything about her, you know, me, me, me. And she said, oh, I just, as we were doing the interview, she said, oh, I just caught myself again. I said, yes, but who convicted you?
Mm-hmm.
So it's, but you know, one thing about repentance and these sins that God reveals to us through his Holy Spirit is, once we've repented of them, don't let the enemy throw them back in your face. That's one little piece of advice I have. And just understand that it's done. Once you repent, truly repent, God removes that sin. It's done. He cleanses that. It's as far from you as the east is from the west.
As long as you have had that true change of mind, that true change of behavior, and you do not revisit those things, then you are absolutely right.
One thing that really blew my mind as an early Christian is I thought that people had to repent first in order to be saved, as if it's a work. But listen to this. This is from that Got Questions article about is it necessary for salvation. It says, it's crucially important that we understand repentance is not a work we do to earn salvation. No one can repent and come to God unless God pulls that person to himself. And it even says that in John 6:44 and Acts 5:31 and 11:18. It says, it all talks about those verses indicating that repentance is something that God gives. And it's only possible because of his grace. No one can even repent in the first place unless he opens our eyes and changes our hearts. And his long suffering leads to repentance, as does his kindness. So something to keep in mind.
And that's the difference between repentance and regret.
Yes.
Regret is, oh boy, I don't want to mess up my position with God, so I'm really sorry I did that.
Mm.
Repentance is when he gives you the grace, and it's a blessing. Repentance is a blessing that he gives us so that we can be holy and be more and more conformed into the image of his son, Jesus.
What else does the Bible have to say about repentance? Well, there's a couple of verses here. This was from Matthew 4:17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that was pretty important to Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Wow.
Mm-hmm. And the ones that thought they were righteous, of course, were the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Because remember, he said, "You are so faithful to tithe on the least little bit of mint that you get, but yet you neglect the greater things."
Yeah. He was very hard on the Pharisees, but I think very loving as well. He even told a parable about the Pharisees, the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee beat his breast and said, "Oh, I thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector over here. And I give a tenth of everything. I do this, I do that." And boy, the poor tax collector was so repentant before God and said, in the parable, of course, but he said, "Not even worthy, couldn't even lift his eyes up. I'm not worthy, Lord." And of course, that's the AME translation. Now you'll need to go into the Bible and read the real thing for yourself, but what an incredible parable that was.
Yeah, that's pretty close, actually.
Was it? Oh,
yeah.
Gosh.
But the thing is that if you think that you are better than someone else, if you think you're more righteous than someone else, repent of it.
I better get right to that.
because none of us knows another's heart or mind. None of us is really prepared to look at someone else and say, "Why, I'm in a better place with God than they are." Because it could be that maybe you're not.
Yeah. Maybe you're like that Pharisee that beat his breast.
Solomon said, "Only you know the human heart," talking to God when he dedicated the temple.
Wow. You know, a couple of other thoughts on repentance. One of the things that points to the meaning of repent is the way in Luke, in chapter 3, it describes the relationship between repentance and new behavior. Like you were saying, Nancy, it says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance," that keeping with word. Very interesting. And then it gives examples of fruits. "Whoever has two tunics to share with him who has none, whoever has food is to do likewise." And this means that repenting is what happens inside of us that leads to the fruits of new behavior. So, you know, it's not that we have new deeds, but this inward change that bears the fruit of new deeds. And Jesus is demanding that we experience this inward change.
And we look at it as so hard. Oh, it's so hard to be holy as he is holy. It's so hard to be perfect. Well, that's because you're supposed to rely on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You're supposed to rely on that grace that you've been given. But with God, all things are possible.
Yes.
Remember that.
Yeah.
And everything he tells us to do, it may be hard, but it's not impossible with him. And everything he tells us to do is for our own good. And he knows how, when you live with unconfessed sin, how much in fear you are of someone finding out.
Yes.
Even the speeding and stuff. Whenever you're driving, you're in fear of getting caught.
Yeah.
So if you live according to what he has told you you need to be doing, then you don't have that fear that is driving you. Fear of someone finding out. What if they knew the real me? Fear of getting caught, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's so much more peaceful.
Yeah, it is. We need to confess our sins to one another is as part of repentance. I think it's very helpful, that that fear of getting caught part. We do need to live, you know, as if we are saved. But, you know, that confession part is probably for another show. But, ladies, I just encourage you, if you're being convicted right now that there's something maybe in your past that you're thinking, oh, I never really did repent of that, let's take that to heart today. Let's take that to the Lord and make sure that you confess that to Him and then repent truly the fruit of not doing those things anymore. Truly that godly sorrow, ask for that. It is a gift and yes. Praying in the Holy Spirit.
And it doesn't matter if it's big or small, He'll forgive it all.
He will. Well, I think that, I hope this conversation blessed you today on repentance. I know it was kind of a heavy topic, but one we don't hear enough about, I think. So thank you for sticking with us.
All right. What you just heard was our Flashback Friday. Obviously, that was recorded in the past, but now we're going to pick it up again and get ready to do our real-time Bible study with our teacher, Beth Seifert. And if you're at home and you have a Bible, open it up to the book of Esther. If you're driving around in your car or you just can't do that, listen along, because this is going to be a great study. We're going to have that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Oh, thank you, Amy. I'm so glad to be back today. Well, we're going to pick up today in Esther, and we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses and see what has been going on since the king has sent away his wife. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Well, it's been about 7 years that have passed since the big party where Vashti was deposed. Remember, Ahasuerus was throwing that party to garner support for the war he wanted to fight? The war has now been fought, and now he has time to think about other things, like wanting another queen. But look at what he recalls. He recalls what he decreed about her. Yeah, he remembered that irrevocable decree that says the queen is no longer to appear before him. Ever. Now, we don't get a hint here that she was killed. He remembers his decree about her, not what was done to her in terms of execution. And remember, God doesn't hide those things from in his word. If somebody is going to be murdered, we hear about it. If read back through 1 and 2 Samuel and all of the ways that the Bible plainly describes how some of those poor people were killed. If Vashti had been sent to her death, I think we would have been told. Still, the king remembers what he's done, and we see that there are signs in him of feeling regret or remorse about that decision. So his advisors propose a new queen be found, because they want the king happy after all. Now again, remember how large this realm is. The Persians had a huge territory here, so the king's officials recommend that a hunt be made for all the provinces, and that's no small task. All the women are brought to the harem and placed under the care of Hegai, who was the king's eunuch. Now, in that day and age, the man put in charge of the king's wives or concubines was pretty much always a eunuch. Sometimes he might have been a eunuch by birth or illness, and sometimes they would castrate a man to make him into a eunuch. This way, the women under his care would be assured to be kept for the king only, yet they would also be protected. This advice pleases the king, and he sends out the messengers to find him a new queen. Remember, he wanted Vashti to come and show off how beautiful she was to all his men, right? So this advice to find all the most beautiful women of his whole land, well, that speaks to his own vanity and desire to have the best of all things. And remember, a challenger to the throne could also take one of the king's wives as his own wife and claim that he had a right to take the throne as well. So by having eunuchs as the only men that were allowed around these women, the threat of a challenger to the throne from that corner was much less. Now, this isn't as simple as let me see all the eligible maidens and see who I like. In fact, from the time that he decided to find himself a new queen, it was over a year before any of the women were even ready to be viewed by him. The beauty treatments mentioned in verse 3 are elaborated on later, but for now, know that this process took a full year. A full year of beautifying the most beautiful women in the land to make them really, really beautiful. Now we get to meet Mordecai. Now this, to me, is totally fascinating, because look at who Mordecai's ancestor was. Kish. The genealogies often didn't include every single name on the list of who begat whom. They included often the well-known names, and that might be all. We see that in the genealogy of Jesus, in the book of Matthew, and the book of Luke. But now, that may not mean much to you, but if you know your history of the kings of Israel, there's a name that should pop right out at you. Kish. See, the first king of Israel was Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. In the Talmud, which is the Jewish holy book, that gives us a little more of this genealogy, and here's what I just love. Mordecai was the son of Yair, son of Shimei, son of Shmida, son of Bana, son of Elah, son of Micah, son of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, son of Kish. So Mordecai, he's a descendant of Saul through Jonathan's line. Jonathan, the beloved friend of David, and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was crippled when the nurse carrying him dropped him as they were running from the palace after Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. Mordecai has some seriously impressive lineage, but as God has promised, Mordecai doesn't have a claim to the throne. God removed Saul and his line from the throne when God chose David to be king. Mordecai also has a cousin named Hadassah by the Jews, and Esther by the Persians. She was a beautiful woman. Hadassah was an orphan. Her parents had died, and Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter and taken care of her. Hadassah, according to Jewish custom, means compassion. If you look it up in a baby book, though, it means myrtle, which was a type of fragrant tree, or it could also mean bride or star. Esther is one of two things. Either it is the Persian translation of bride or star, or it could be a form of the Persian goddess Ishtar. If you remember again from Daniel, from the book of Daniel, that Daniel and his three friends were given different names. Their Jewish names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. However, those names were a sticking point for the Babylonians because each of them pointed to the one true God. So they changed their names to reflect their own false gods. And Daniel was known as Belteshazzar, Hananiah became Shadrach, Mishael became Meshach, and Azariah became Abednego. Something similar is going on here with Esther and Hadassah. What we know about Esther right from the start is that she was beautiful. She had a lovely figure, and she was beautiful. So from first glance, she appears pleasing to the eyes, but what about her character? Well, we know that when she was put into the harem, more than just her beauty shone through. After all, she's in this harem with all of the most beautiful women in the land, yet she immediately won the favor of Hegai, who was in charge of the harem. So we know that there had to be something special about her character. We could speculate on all sorts of attributes that could have caused this, humility, respectfulness, diligence, etc., but we're not told what pleased Hegai, just that he was pleased with her. As a result, he gives Esther advantages over the other women in the harem. He liked her, and he treated her better than the other women and made sure she got the best of everything, including the best food, beauty treatments, and she got personal attendance. And now we see where some intrigue comes into the plot. Mordecai forbade Esther from revealing her nationality or family background. We aren't given a why here. We don't know why he told her not to share this information. She was born in Persia during the time of the captivity, so they may not even have asked the question. Esther is still under Mordecai's protection as she is not a wife yet, and she obeys him. She submits to him and doesn't tell anyone where she is from. And Mordecai is still protecting her. He comes every day to walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out how she was and make sure she was okay. Now, here's what really struck me as I read this. Look at it. Look at all the ways in which God has been working behind the scenes to put Esther into this position. This honestly goes all the way back to the first king of Israel. And we'll see more of that connection as we meet some of the other people in this book. But for today, let's look at what is here. Saul, the first king of Israel, had a son, Jonathan. Jonathan was dearest friends with David, and they swore an oath to care for each other's families if something happened to one of them. Jonathan dies, and David is made king, and David seeks out Jonathan's heir, Mephibosheth, a crippled man, living off the charity of others. David keeps his promise and provides for Mephibosheth and his family, giving Mephibosheth a place to live, and even ordering Saul's land be cultivated and the profits to go to Mephibosheth and his family. Because David rescued Mephibosheth, his line continued, and Mordecai is born a few generations later. Mordecai raises his orphaned cousin, provides for her well-being, and all of that happens, and we see the hand of God placing Esther into the palace. When the casting call goes out for a new queen, Esther is chosen as one of many prospects. Yet there's something about her that from the very beginning garnered her the support and care of Hegai, the man who had the king's ear regarding selection of a queen. This support and special treatment not only helped to ensure a favorable appearance before the king, but she was given the best place in the harem, a place that had more freedom, and also kept her away from the prying, jealous eyes of the other women in the harem. And so Esther was able to continue to worship God as the law commanded. Being moved to a different room to live in and being given servants to take care of her needs enabled her to live a much different life from even the other women in the harem. Now, I ask you, when Esther's parents died, do you think she thought, oh, praise God? I'm betting not. When they were part of the Jews captive in Persia, do you think Mordecai thought, wow, this is great. It's so wonderful being in captivity. Again, probably not. Those things were completely outside of Esther and Mordecai's control, but they remained faithful to God as they endured these trials. And God was just setting the stage for showing his glory and power in the rescue of his people. Mephibosheth had no idea that his descendant would be used in this way. If any one of a thousand things had been slightly different, this whole story would be different. But God was the one in control of all of those details, big and small, and here we are, generations after the first king of Israel, and even a couple generations after the final king of Judah, and we see God's hand moving in the big picture all along. Think about the things that have happened that have brought you to where you are. Things that you truly had no part in, like the family you were born into, or the death of a loved one, or a government legislation, or changes that you had no control over. Even if your situation right now seems bleak, do you know that you can trust in him to walk you through it, to carry the load with you? How can we doubt that God is working in our lives when we can see such amazing evidence as just the background plot exposition of Esther? Ladies, he is in control of all things, even when they hurt and even when we don't understand them. You can trust in him, and you're going to see that even more clearly in the days to come. But for today, know that God's hand was in putting Esther on the throne. Know that all the things that he lined up, and know that he has that care for you as well.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. and thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are here in lesson four, and you just heard Beth Seifert teaching on this from the book of Esther in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 today. And if you're looking for the study guide notes, this one is titled, How Do You Get Here? So love those titles she comes up with. But the study guide, ladies, will take you all over Scripture. And we're going to be talking a lot about Esther today in the search for, well, a new queen. There's a search going on. Nancy, what jumped out at you in today's study?
Well, you know, here you have 7 years later that Ahasuerus is now back, having successfully, I'm sure, won the war that he had thrown that banquet to get support for. And now he's kind of remembering, oh, yeah, I did make that irrevocable decree against Vashti.
Yeah.
So, like you said, he needs a new queen. They search all the provinces. They need, of course, the best because he's the king. So they need the most beautiful, and they're given that year of beauty treatments.
Yeah, you wonder what that was.
Wow. Yeah, is it that, you know, they're treated in this oil of myrrh and everything, so it actually soaks in the skin and that becomes their permanent scent? I don't know if that's it or if it just makes their skin unbelievably soft.
We don't know what the standard of beauty was in that time.
Good point.
We often kind of look at today's magazine covers and think, oh, that must have been, you know, how it's always been. I don't know. I don't think it's always been that way.
Yeah, I don't know. But I think the fascinating thing that came out of all of this was, where did Mordecai come from?
Yeah.
That he was in that line of Kish, who Saul was his son. And the only surviving line from Saul was Jonathan's.
Yes.
Through his son Mephibosheth. So here he is, Mordecai, descended from David's beloved friend. And I thought that was fascinating. I had never picked up on that before.
No, I haven't either. And it looks like, okay, so Esther's there, but her name now, it really is Hadassah. Or Hadassah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's a beautiful name. Let's talk about that.
Yeah. It means compassion, she said, or sometimes myrtle, bride, or star. And that the latter two, bride or star, are also what it means in the Persian translation for Esther. And you look at how that kind of goes together, but it also could be derivative of the goddess Ishtar. Because they did often rename the Israelite captives after their own gods. And
yeah.
And she brought up Daniel. Of course, he became, was it Belteshazzar?
Mm-hmm.
Something like that, yeah. And then, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all were named after Babylonian gods as well. Those were not their Israeli names.
Yeah.
So, you know, they obviously, when they capture a people, they want to totally immerse them in the culture. They want to totally have them blend in. So they were not into multiculturalism at all.
No.
They were into having people conform as much as possible, because then, of course, they'd be easier to rule, wouldn't they?
They would be. And another thing is it was dangerous to hold on to any kind of your old identity, especially if you were Israeli or, you know, of Israel, the children of Israel. And I think for that reason, Mordecai is warning her not to reveal her heritage, not to tell people where she came from and the fact that, you know, she really is a child of God.
Yeah. You don't know if that would have been a deal breaker with the king, if he wouldn't have even given her a second thought as his queen, if he had found out, or if she would have been looked at more harshly or treated harshly, if that's the case, maybe even abused while she was in the harem. But for whatever reason, he gives her that warning, and it actually plays into this entire plan. Once we get later into the plot, as it thickens, you're going to see how the fact that certainly when Haman, the bad guy of this story, when he starts to do what he wants to do against the Jewish people, being, of course, descended from the Amalekites and wanting to wipe out the Jewish people, he was shocked to find out that Esther herself was Jewish. Yeah. And certainly he probably wouldn't have been so bold and blatant with the king with his plot and had it therefore entrap him were it not for her true identity being hidden.
You know, and because she's blended in so well, she has gained the favor of the eunuch, and she's actually given a place of honor in the harem. And so it's for that reason, because of her modesty, her wisdom, her virtue, that she gains this favor. And so she will have her night with the king.
And I thought it was interesting how Beth pointed out that that extra freedom and privacy would have allowed her to continue worshiping God without yeah. anyone questioning it, without all those prying eyes looking on. So she was able to, and of course you find out later into the story, she does know what to do when Mordecai confronts her with that for such a time as this speech.
Yeah.
She does know what to do, and she does fast and pray to God for days, and has her entire entourage, if you will, do the same thing to find God's wisdom in yeah. all of this for what she should do next. So she, even though God is never mentioned in this story, you look at the actions of the people who do obviously love and worship God. Maybe because they'd been in Babylon so long, they weren't as correct with their worship.
Mm-hmm.
If you go back to the Pentateuch and how the Jews were required to worship God, maybe they're not that correct with it, but obviously they do still look to God. And they do still worship him.
Yeah, and being trained by Mordecai himself, she would have known about the fasting and the Jewish laws and that kind of thing. And so very interesting how God has orchestrated all of this because he loves his people so very much.
And, you know, the questions that Beth asked at the end there yeah. are ones that we need to really question ourselves with all the time. You know, what has happened that brought me where I am? Things that I had absolutely no control over or that might have even seemed disastrous at the time. I can imagine Hadassah probably thought this was disastrous. Here she was a beautiful young virgin, probably yeah. looking forward to marrying a godly Jewish man someday and, you know, spending their lives serving God and worshiping him. But look at what was allowed to happen because of all of these circumstances. There is no such thing as a coincidence.
And I don't think so either.
We can look back on our lives. I take, for instance, my coming here to this radio station.
Yeah.
I went to college to get a degree in classical studies. That's Latin, ancient Greek, all of that.
And you weren't saved by any stretch at
no,
that time.
Yeah. And I got a teaching degree. And I taught graduate school, Latin 1-2 in graduate school. But I never taught in high school or anything with that degree. I end up going into the insurance business.
Yeah, and God used a lot of things that in
yes.
my life that I never thought I could be used to. Worship and honor and glorify him with something like public relations and journalism and all that stuff. And I'm here I am doing the very thing that I went to school for in the secular world, thinking that I would be just kind of on top of my game doing my own thing and not paying attention to this Jesus person. Well, he reached down and saved me, and I am so thankful that he did. So, ladies, consider all the events that really have lined up in your own life. Maybe you're in a place of sorrow right now. How is God using that to glorify him? So many great questions in the study guide today as well. So check that out, naomistable.com, and you can find all the notes there. And please use these. We just we put them out there free of charge, of course, anything you find. Use in a big group, small group, or by yourself if you like. And just really get immersed in the Word of God. Well, we're going to take a break right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses to strengthen you along the way.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, the weekend is almost here, but before we let you go today, we've got some final scripture verses. And Nancy, you are in the Bible there. Where are you located in scripture today?
I am in Nehemiah chapter 2. And the interesting thing about this is another person who was carried off with the great exile into Babylon. And he is now just a cupbearer to the king. He's a wine steward, basically, and bears the king's wine cup. And he also has been put in just the right place at just the right time. He's just heard word that the walls around Jerusalem are still just crumbled completely. And so he was in such sorrow about it. He prayed and prayed, and God really prompted him to approach the king. So starting at verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me.
Nancy, it's such a wonderful, wonderful book, the Book of Nehemiah, and I just encourage you ladies to read that sometime and ask yourself this question, how is God using me in my circumstances? And it doesn't have to be anything big. Certainly, we don't have to be called to save a people or rebuild a city wall or anything like that. It could simply be just loving your husband well, or training up your child, or loving your neighbor today. How is he using you? Great question, something to ponder over the weekend. Hey, we're going to be back here on Monday with more, so I hope you can join us. But until then, have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.